As you're being seated, let me invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to continue to walk through this a wonderful moment that happened in our world's history and this most important event, not only for world history, but really for redemption history and salvation history. Now, as we're thinking about Luke chapter 1, we're going to be honing in at verses 39 through 56 this morning. I wonder, just kind of get us started this morning, how many of you have ever been in one of those long lines of wonderfully friendly people in cars on the highway, and you can just tell the main holdup is not as much the wreck, but the rubberneckers. Anybody love those rubberneckers, right? And it doesn't matter what you do. You watch them, and you even tell yourself, I'm not going to look, I'm not going to look, I'm not going to look. And what do? You still look. You know, you kind of hit on the brakes a little bit, and you slow down, and you roll through, and, you know, your head is stretching, and you're watching, and then you're like, oh, I told myself, and then there's nobody in front of you and take off. And so let's admit it, we're all a little bit of rubberneckers, right? Right? It happens. As much as we don't like them, it's us. Today, that's exactly what I want us to do. I want us to slow down. I want us to roll through this text with our foot on the pedal, the brake pedal. And I want us to gaze intently at the text that will be before us this morning. Now, why do I want us to do this? Well, I want to give you a set of some numbers. We are, after all, in the midst of a very real pandemic, and it's devastating. It's been physically, emotionally, economically real to real people. And the truth is, there are 71.8 million cases around the world. In our nation, 14 million, 1.6 million deaths around the world, and depending on where you go, 14 to 16 million deaths in the U.S. These are real numbers of real people. In fact, some of you have even been affected by that. Welcome back, Robbie and Mary Bryce. We've been praying for you, and we're glad that you're here. And we know you have been tremendously impacted by this. And others know of people who've been impacted. It's tragic. Now, the good news is that while there are tragically deaths, notice there's a huge number of those who are surviving too. Praise be to God. But nonetheless, it's a real thing. And I think the story of Christmas speaks to this moment of fear and turmoil and economic uncertainty that we're in. But I want to give you some other statistics this morning. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but since 1970s, if this were counted in the causes of death, I don't know if you realize this or not, but abortion would be the number one cause of death in America. In fact, in 2017, there were more abortions in America than there were deaths due to heart disease or cancer in the U.S., 862,300 children who died in 2017. And every one of those who went through that died. The survivability is way less than COVID. In fact, just to put that in perspective, since 1973, remember, 71 million cases of COVID this year. Since 1973, 59,902,500 children were ripped out of the womb of a mother. Every year, more children die from abortion in America than soldiers who died in wars, all of the wars in the United States history. Just let that sink in for a second. Friends, that's a pandemic of epic proportions. But I want to give you another statistic as well this morning, because I think that the story of Christmas speaks to those who are struggling, who have been through or are contemplating, or the sheer weight of the number that we might be wrecked under, even of abortion. But I want to give you another statistic this morning. I don't know if you're aware of this, but according to the International Mission Board, every 2 seconds, or every second rather, every second, two people step out of this world into a Christless eternity. Each year, 154,937 people worldwide die, or every day rather, die stepping into a Christless eternity. Friends, that's a spiritual epidemic of eternal proportions. If my numbers are right, that means 44,466,919 people from March till today or yesterday stepped out of this existence into a Christless eternity. Friends, that dwarfs the 299,000 deaths of COVID. And there's no survivability for those who step into the presence of God without Christ. They are going into a Christless eternity under the judgment of God, into a real hell to suffer punishment forever. In fact, just today, since midnight until when we started worship at 10 o'clock, 36,000 people have met that reality. We're in the midst of a real spiritual war. We're going to be talking more about that over the course of next year, but it must be fought on the right battlefront. And today, I believe we have the right text to position us and to prepare us for all three of these staggering statistics that I shared with you today. Christless eternity, real turmoil in families and women and babies, and a pandemic. And what I want to do is I want us to see and take a look at what in the world is happening. What is going on around us with all of this death and with all of this uncertainty and with all of this turmoil? How has God uniquely given to us a glorious answer to each one of these statistics, a pandemic, abortion, and lostness? So let's hit the brake pedals, if we may. Let's rubberneck for a little bit, if we could. And let's walk through, starting in verse 39. Now, over the previous weeks, we've been looking at how God is moving again. 400 to 500 years, there's been silence. Not a prophet, not a word from God. But all of a sudden, the floodgates open, it appears, and he sends Gabriel to declare this marvelous news first to Zechariah, if you remember, a few weeks ago. Here's a guy who's up in the years. He's past the age that you expect for him to receive a child. His wife is barren. You would think there's no hope for them. And yet God comes and he sends this messenger and he says, Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. Your wife indeed will have a baby. To which Zechariah is just overwhelmed. He's like, all right, God, you'd go. No, that's not what happened. In fact, what happened was he came out of his service in the temple unable to speak because he was not believing what God was doing in this moment. And so then He had no clue that there could be this miraculous conception of this baby in the womb of his barren wife. And yet, that's exactly what happened. And so, what an amazing moment. Then, we looked at how Gabriel came a second time, and no longer to an older lady, I'm not going to say old, but older, barren lady, maybe up there in her 60s, 70s, 80s, past the age, but now he comes to this young lady. Anybody around the age in this room of like 12-ish, 13-ish, 14-ish years old, young ladies? Any 13-ish around there, young ladies? How old are you, Lily? 15, so you're too old for this. Yeah, Allie, how old are you, Allie? 13. You know, Mary was about 12 or 13 years old, and the angel of the Lord comes to her, just to put that into perspective. By the way, young ladies, don't think for a minute that your age or your gender excludes you from being used by God. And here is this young girl, and the angel of the Lord comes to her and says, you have found favor with God, because God is a favor-giving God, and she would be the vessel through whom the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior of the world would come. What an amazing moment. And in both of these cases, Gabriel comes and makes this announcement, and he declares that this older lady is going to have a child, and this younger girl who's virgin and has never known a man is going to have a child. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 39. One girl from the north and one girl from the south, both from the same family, amazingly enough. And then it says this, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. Now, I want to pause right there because I don't know about you, but I've got a young lady in my house who's kind of in that age range-ish. She's 15, but I could not imagine if Olivia came to me, my daughter, and said, Dad, I got to take a little trip. Really? Where are you going? I'm going to see our cousins up north. No, you're not. But this is exactly what happens. Here is this young girl. By the way, the terrain that it takes, roughly 75-ish miles from Galilee where she was down to this town of Judah through rugged terrain, not only was this unsafe for girls, this wasn't safe for men to travel. And yet, after this announcement that the Holy Spirit was going to come on her and overshadow her and a baby would be in her womb, what do you do with that news if you're a 12-year-old girl? Who would you go to? And she makes haste to go. Now, some people have said, well, why is she going? Is she going to hide her pregnancy? Well, I don't think so, because we're not even sure that the pregnancy has completely happened just yet. It's just been declared that it will happen. We know it will happen. We're not certain that it has. Plus, she's not showing any signs. And there's one clue that tells me that probably she's not going to see Elizabeth to hide herself in this pregnancy, because she returns home after going to see Elizabeth, if you'll notice in verse 56, 3 months later. When she returns home, guess what? She's probably likely at that point showing all the signs of being pregnant. So I don't think that this is to hide her pregnancy. Well, maybe it's fear of Joseph, some suggest. But the truth is, if you look over in Matthew 1, he receives an equal word from God telling him, don't put her away. Don't do anything with her, but know this, God has moved. And the truth is, the Matthew 1 passage may be after she returns, because it says, so then he took her as his wife. Before, previously, she was betrothed not completely fully finalized as his wife, though legally seen as his wife. And so he took her and yet didn't know her. So at that point, she's probably returned. So I don't think there's any fear. But think about this. If you're a 12-year-old young lady, or if you're a dad and had a 12-year-old young lady who came to you, daughter, and said, "Hey, Dad, I got great news. I'm pregnant." "Hold on, Dad. The angel told me. It's not because of any man. No, no. I'm pregnant because God is doing something amazing here." Dads, honestly, how would we reply? That's the best you can come up with. Really? That's it. And the truth is, imagine you are a young lady, ladies, and the Holy Spirit had given you this information. What do you do? No, I think, I'm following John MacArthur here, I think Mary is going to the only person who has an inkling of understanding of what she might be going through. Because there's only two ladies that we're aware of up to this point who've had these miraculous pregnancies announced by Gabriel. And in fact, you notice back in verse 36, what does the angel tell Mary? "Mary, oh, by the way, your cousin Elizabeth, your relative, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren." She's 6 months pregnant. Mary, you want to know what's happening? What God is doing? Perhaps go have a visit with Elizabeth. Go visit the one person who can probably help you to see and discern what's going on right now. And so that's exactly what she does. She makes haste into the hill country, pretty rugged territory, to a town of Judah. And notice verse 40, she enters the house of Zechariah, who up to this point, if you're still keeping track, by the way, is very much still silent. And all the wives said, "Amen." No, no, we've already used that joke. So she enters the house of Zechariah and greets Elizabeth. Now that greeting, by the way, is not just some simple, "Hey, how's it going?" There's probably kissing and hugging and bowing down and welcomes and blessed are you and on all of God's favor. And this is a very elaborate thing. So it's not just a, "Hey, what's up? Oh, when'd you get into..." it is so good by God's grace and God's favor to see you face to face, because, you know, they didn't just pick up and travel. I know 75 miles seems like nothing to us. But look, they didn't have a Robbie Robbins directing traffic in Palestine in the first century, helping them to put together these roads. They had somebody from Rome maybe doing that, but this was rugged. There were no cars. This was a travel by foot, mostly. And notice verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard this greeting of Mary, so it's not just far away, but when she heard this and received it, the baby leaped in her womb. This 6-month-old fetus leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, that should tell us right there that something huge is happening in the world, because the Holy Spirit is moving in a real, tangible way. Something important is about to happen. I think Luke is saying, "Theophilus, take note here. Watch this. Slow down even more. Hit the brake pedals. Rubberneck hard right here." She's filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's happening? And verse 42 tells us, "And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, Now notice it's not a period there, it's a comma, because it adds on. Why is she so blessed? Because, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Her blessedness is directly connected with what's happening inside of her. So now we're finding out, indeed, this thing that Gabriel had announced to her has taken place. There is an infant in her womb, the fruit of her womb. And Mary, you're blessed because you, in you, is the hope of Israel, and not just Israel, the entire world. No pressure, right? 12-year-old, 13-year-old young lady, you, Mary, there's something huge happening inside of you. Then I love this, verse 43. This is still Elizabeth speaking. And why is this granted to me? That the mother of my, what's it say? Lord. Not just the mother of my deliverer. I mean, because certainly Israel was in need of a deliverer, but Jesus is that, but so much more, right? Not just the mother of my second cousin. Not just another relative, but the mother of my Lord should come to me. What's going on here, Mary? Verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. This baby, by the way, that in our culture, it's life, may very well be threatened, even at 6 months. And yet, this baby is leaping for joy. And, verse 45, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord, or that the Lord would fulfill the words that were spoken to her. In other words, God spoke and you believed, and now you are here to see what is going on, to get this understanding and this comfort, and to know not only what has happened to me, your cousin, but what's happened to you. See, I think Mary is coming for this reason. But what a blessing. Blessed is she who believed that this word of God truly would be accomplished. Mary, what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. You're carrying my Lord. You're blessed. Because God is moving. God is doing something that we have been praying for ever since, way back, not just Isaiah 53, and not just some of those Psalms of David, and not just in those days of Abraham, but all the way back with Adam and Eve, when we heard God declare, from your offspring, Eve, will come one who will crush the head of Satan. It's being fulfilled. All the promises, that promise plus so many more, are being fulfilled. And who else would be able in these 3 months period to believe Mary's story like Elizabeth? Now, Elizabeth, you see, Gabriel came. Yeah, he came to me too. And he told me I would have a child. He told me that too. There's striking parallels between these two stories. These women had to get together because I think only the two of them could help each other understand what's happening. And not only for them, but for us as well. But notice next, at this point, Mary breaks out into a hymn. She's following up. I mean, Elizabeth's hymn, this is Elizabeth's hymn as she's singing and breaking out in this hymn. It's almost like they're in this musical. But isn't that what life really is? A musical? I mean, aren't the heavens right now declaring and shouting the praise and the glory and the magnificence of our God? I mean, we really are in this musical. And so she breaks out, and in moments like never before and never since, God is striking the greatest staccato or the loudest crescendo in the most unlikeliest of ways. These obscure women, this older woman and this younger woman, this barren woman and this virgin in the Middle East, nowhere, in the most glorious way, with the most glorious hope that our desperate world is in need of. And is still in need of. Going back to our statistics, God strikes a glorious note of the offspring who is coming, who will crush the head of Satan. And so Mary sings like this, verse 46. It's almost like Psalm 103, by the way. It's a thanksgiving psalm, borrowing even from Hannah. You remember Hannah, who was told, "You're going to have a baby." Samuel, this prophet that was going to come, and Hannah erupts in song, right? God has moved, and so Mary is singing, "My soul," my 12-year-old. Well, here's why. She'll be blessed. Because through her, he, verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done things for me, and holy is his name." You go back and read Psalm 103. I mean, there is just striking drippings of that psalm being played out in this song of Mary's. Notice verse 50. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation to generation." This is a God who is holy and full of mercy. "And he's shown strength with his arm. And he scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And then notice the shift from her as the servant. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." What a song. And Mary remained with her about 3 months. By this time, fully showing the signs of her pregnancy, but fully understanding what God is doing, and she returned home. Everything Mary needed to see and hear was given to her. And isn't it interesting? Just in case you're keeping track here, she visits Elizabeth at what point in Elizabeth's pregnancy? 6 months. 3 months later, she returns home. Likely, even before John is born, she goes home. She doesn't need to see the child come. She's got everything she needs. So what's happening? Let's keep rubbernecking for just a minute. And first, let's consider, look at who it is that God is sending. You see, he sends to Mary and Elizabeth Gabriel to announce this. But make no mistake, he himself is the one who is coming through this womb. This is what Joseph is told. Your wife is with child, and his name is going to be Jesus, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He's the fulfillment of the Emmanuel. And I love this because God's not sending a proxy. He's sending himself. Because only himself can accomplish what needs to be accomplished. He alone is the only one who can speak to those in great fear over a pandemic. And he alone is the only one of those who are crushed over the mourning of the brokenness that would lead women to think the only way out is abortion. And He alone is the only one who can speak to those who are on the verge of stepping into a Christless eternity and saying, there's another way to step into eternity. He's not sending anyone else. He's sending Himself. And three people see this distinctly. Notice, Elizabeth sees it. I kind of amplified it a little bit, but she said, what is this? What is this that the mother of my Lord would come here to my house? That's a huge confession. You know what? The truth is, Peter's not the first one to confess Jesus as Lord. Elizabeth is. And you know why she is? Because the text tells us. She's filled with what? Or who? Not what, but who? The Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 12:3, that there's no one who's led by the Spirit that can say Jesus is accursed, and no one who is able to say Jesus is Lord, except how? By the Holy Spirit. Which is why I think Luke is saying, Theophilus, Mike, y'all, look at this. God's doing something, and this baby in Mary that at this point is just being conceived and coming to life in this divine way is Lord of all. He commands the universes. He holds all of creation by the word of the power of His word. This is no mere baby. He's Lord. Salvation history is reaching a peak that will only one day be made, brought to an eclipse by the pinnacle moment of this same one who will no longer come as a baby, but will come as a conquering judge and king who will gather His people, and they will go with Him and be with Him forever, and we will no longer walk by faith, but we will walk by sight, and we will be His people, and He will be our God. It's all happening here. Elizabeth sees it, but not just Elizabeth. Notice Mary sees it too. Notice she says, and in her song, God, my Savior. She's rejoicing because the mighty arm of God is showing that salvation on the battlefield is being accomplished, and those who will look to this King and this Deliverer and this Judge and this Messiah, this Anointed One, will find life and deliverance in Him. He will save them. But He's not just going to save them from the battlefield with sword and spear. He's saving them from their sin and the threat of death and the grave. She's rejoicing because salvation has come and is coming. And we're going to see this later. But what an amazing moment. Elizabeth sees it, and Mary sees it. You know, there's three people who are rejoicing and praising God in this text. The third one is a six-month-old baby in Elizabeth. Praising God. Because remember, Elizabeth said, when I heard the sound of your greeting, what happened in her womb? The baby didn't just jump. I mean, it did jump, but she gives it some meaning. This baby jumped with what? With joy. I mean, isn't that an appropriate movement of those who would see and experience the Savior? Joy. Why? Why joy? Well, remember, who is this in Elizabeth's womb? John the baptizing man, right? We Baptists love that he's called John the Baptist, right? Where do we find out about John? Go back to Malachi. I love Malachi because here in Malachi, we find out about John the baptizing man. Notice in Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the message of the covenant in whom you delight, or the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former days. And we find out because they'd been robbing from God. This is good news because we still need to hear this. There's a guy by the name of Ken Hemphill. He was a pastor up in Norfolk. And one day at his church, First Baptist Norfolk, while they were in the middle of their worship time, somebody came into the church, walked into the choir room, started going through all of the ladies' purses and basically robbed them blind. The news showed up about a week later and interviewed him, and they said, "Can you believe this? Why would somebody come into the church and rob people while they're worshiping God?" To it, he didn't even miss a beat. Ken Hemphill said this: "Well, why should that shock you? Every Sunday, people sit in these pews and they rob from God. Why shouldn't somebody come and rob from them? They're withholding their offerings and their gifts to God. Why not? Why should that shock us?" Well, that's where Israel was, and they were in need of a refiner. And God said, "I'm going to raise up my messenger who will come, and he will declare the name and the message and prepare the way of the anointed one to come." And then jump forward over in chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant and all of the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." In other words, this is a decisive work of what God's going to do. "But for you," watch this, "for you who fear my name," that's exactly what Mary said, right? "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. For those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings." And then notice what it says: "You will go out like leaping calves from the stall." I don't know if you've ever seen leaping calves, but it is quite a sight. That's exactly what John did in the womb. He leapt for joy. Why? Because he was in the presence of salvation. Now, later in his life, he's going to need confirmation and help. Don't think for a minute that his salvation is different than ours. He's going to need a very real word from Jesus. "Are you really the one?" But in this moment, he is leaping for joy. Notice verse 3 back in Malachi: "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." And then notice verse 5: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." I'll refer you back a few weeks ago. Those are the very words that were declared about John. He's this one. So he's appropriately leaping with joy. This is who's coming. Salvation, our Lord, and the one for whom we all who know him should be leaping with joy. But notice next, as we're instructed by these women and this six-month-old baby, look at what God is doing. First of all, I want you to notice back in Luke that Mary says this,
My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Why? Because he looked. There's no reason he should have, except that he promised, I will not forget or forsake my people. But yet it's been 400 to 500 years of silence. And yet God saw it all. Friends, Psalm 103 tells us that God knows our frame and that we're dust, our sinfulness, and that we're created beings and creatures. And yet the Psalms also tell us, who are we that he would be mindful of us? And yet he is. In the midst of this pandemic, God's still looking and he knows. He knows your fear, he knows your anxiety, and he knows your struggle. For those who are in the middle of the crushing weight of wondering, should I continue a pregnancy, or the weight of, I went through an abortion, he knows. And he still has mercy and grace available for you. Find it in him. And he doesn't just look. Notice Mary says, he sees. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. He looks and he sees. And notice he's moving. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Not just done great things to Adam. And not just done great things to Seth, who came after Cain and Abel. And not just great things for Noah. And not just great things for Abraham. And not just great things for Joseph. And not just great things for Samuel and Hannah. And not just great things for all of those patriarchs and all those people. He's done great things for me. And friends, you can say this. If you are covered by the blood of Christ, he's done great things for you. He's moving. And he's saving. And he's showing mercy. And he's declaring himself to be holy. He is a God worthy to be praised and worshiped, and come into his presence as he draws you and as the blood of Christ enables you. And he's saving. He's able to save. And she tells us he's showing his strength of his arm. This goes back to the Old Testament. It's a phrase, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he delivers his people off of the battlefield, and from the stench of death, he rescues them, and he delivers and he redeems and he ransoms them from death. He moves for his people and he defeats on the battleground the enemies. And his storehouse is great, but make no mistake, he's no longer just pulling us off of a battleground. He is pulling us out of the battle of sin and death and the grave, and he's conquered it once and for all. And it's for you. But notice this crushing of sin and death in the grave, I think, is the very thing by which he scatters the proud and brings down those who are high. Those who would say, I'm pretty good. I just need to add a little bit of God to my life, and then I'll be even better, and then God will be just so much more pleased with me. Friends, that's not the gospel story. The gospel story is this. Not only did Mary need a Savior, not only did Elizabeth need a Lord, but we do too, and we must find it in Jesus alone. And there is no work that you can do that will make you right with God, and that scatters and kills the proud. And it shatters all of our thoughts about ourselves. But notice, he's also keeping his promises. His promise to Abraham and to his offspring after him. You say, well, what's that for us? Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see it. Verses 28 and 29. This is not merely a Jewish thing that's happening here. In fact, of all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke especially is so clear. Jesus is not merely Savior to Israel. He's the Lord and Savior of the world, offered for all people who will come and believe and repent and find life here. In fact, notice what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 28,
There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We love that promise, right? All of us are heirs of the grace and have access to the storehouse of mercy and grace that is available for us every single day. Notice verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are what? Abraham's what? Offspring, heirs according to what? Guess what? This thing that God is doing to Mary, which is a fulfillment and a promise not only to Abraham, but to all of his offspring, guess who that includes? Well, hold on. It's those who have repented and believed and received this hope in Jesus Christ. Is that you? You see, that leads us finally this morning to this. Look at how to respond to this Savior and this thing that God is doing. In repentance and faith and belief, I would say this, one way to respond is with great humility. We see this in Elizabeth. Why is this granted to me that the mother of the Lord would visit me? Who am I? And isn't that the way people rightly respond to God? Who would I be to be a recipient of grace and mercy and love? And yet, I am by God's grace. Humility. But not just humility. Notice great joy. When God penetrates the darkness of our souls and brings us to life, and His grace is poured into our beings, we ought to be like calves leaping from, new calves leaping from the stall, like this baby leaping in its mother womb. We should rise up like a lame man, dancing and singing and rejoicing with great joy that we have a profound hope that sustains us in the midst of the shadow of death and things like pandemic, or gives us great hope even when we see a world gone awry with the crushing reality of things like abortion, or even as we look at the prospect of so many stepping into a Christless eternity, we have a word that can change it all, a word of joy. Jesus saves to the uttermost. And it's available for the sinner who with great humility will respond in repentance and belief. But not just humility, not just joy, but praise. See, the overflow of trusting God to fulfill His promise is just that, praise. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That's why we call this the Magnificat. Although that's probably more Spanish than Latin, and you can ask my son about a better Latin way. But that word is not like a microscope where you take something that's really small and obscure and make it big enough to be seen. No. It's more like a telescope that takes something so huge and so magnificent and so wonderful and brings it into clear focus right here for us to be able to see it and take a glimpse at it and just be marveled at all of the array of the beauty of what it is. And that's what Mary is doing. My soul magnifies the greatness of God. It's bringing it on display right here for you to see and for me to see. And she is praising God in this way. And she's talking about God and all of His greatness, and He's bringing Him into view and showing Him to be this great, holy, strong, saving, magnificent God that He is. So humility and joy and praise in this way. That's what our praise does. It's an act of thanksgiving. Worship literally means to give something its full worth that it's due. And the value that it has. It's taking these great things and putting them on display. And all of that wrapped up, that whole bouquet of humility, joy, and praise wrapped up in trust. Belief. Because Elizabeth says, you, Mary, are believing
that God, who gave to you His Word, is bringing it about? Friends, I think we ought to appropriately respond similarly, with humility. There was nothing we did to deserve salvation, and yet God offered it freely to us by grace. Great joy. He rescued us from the slavery block of sin and redeemed us. And if we're redeemed, we should have great joy and praise and thanksgiving for this one who has done this. We should take this great God and put Him on display every single day for every person that comes into our presence. And in that way, we begin to tackle that 44 million people who are heading into a Christless eternity. We tell them one person at a time. Because we're trusting. We believe that God gives His promise and He fulfills it. And we're no longer waiting for Messiah to come, right? That word has been given and fulfilled. Now we're awaiting a Savior and a conqueror and a judge to come and bring us home to be with Him forever. You know why? Because He gave that word and we believe He's going to fulfill it. And so we trust He will never leave us nor forsake us. And we trust that He will indeed take us home. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare that place, I will come and get you and take you to be with me so that you will be with me forever. He will do it. He will hold us to the end. He will complete what He starts in our hearts and in our lives and prepare us and ready us to be with Him forever. And He will position us one day, listen, to worship Him forever without weakness, without frailty, without any hint of struggle of sin. We will perpetually, forever, walk and worship Him. This is the word of the Lord to us. That's on display in Luke chapter 1 with Mary. Stand in it. Find life in it. Trust it. Keep your eyes on it. Don't waver from it. And know He is with us. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this hope. We thank You for what You have done and who it was that You sent. And now, Father, as we leave this place, help us to respond. Father, the truth is, there may be some this morning who need to repent and believe and trust, who need to admit their sin and confess them and turn from their sin and look to You, a Lord and a Savior and a righteous one who is able to save us and is able to position us and make us right with You again. Father, even right now, let right this moment be the day of salvation for some who would just stand before You with great humility and declare, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I know I haven't deserved it, but I seek life from You, the life giver. And then for us who are standing in that, Father, help us to be driven by humility. Help us to have joy on display in our lives as we magnify and praise You, all the while trusting You in the best of days and in the most difficult days. And so, God, move as we close out our worship time gathered together with this song. Move in our hearts. Lead us by Your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.